This is the word of the Lord found in Jeremiah 37, verses 6 through 10. Jeremiah chapter 37, starting with verse 6. Then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Thus shall you say to the king of Judah, that sent you unto me to inquire of me, Behold, Pharaoh's army, which is come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt into their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come again, and fight against this city, and take it, and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, Deceive not yourselves, saying, The Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. For though ye had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remain but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up, every man in his tent, and burn this city with fire. Appreciate the fervent and humble prayer. About time for an Old Testament review, just to check where we are in the history of man as described in the Bible. Of course, the Lord God created the heaven and the earth in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh and looked on his work, and it was very good. And he made man to dwell into the Garden of Eden, and man was innocent without sin, and he gave him one commandment, not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which was in the midst of the garden. And Adam, which was the man, disobeyed God, and in the day he ate of that fruit, he died, and all his descendants died in him. Violence overspread the earth, got worse. God determined to destroy all air-breathing flesh. The Bible says, all the creatures wherein is the breath of life, is the way it says it, on the earth. And yet, he had grace upon Noah and his wife and sons and their wives. And he put Noah into an ark that Noah had built at his commandment. And two of every air-breathing creature that was just a normal creature, and seven pairs of every clean beast, that is the one suitable for sacrifice. And so they went in the ark, and they were there for over a year. There were 40 days and 40 nights of rain, but they were in the ark for over a year and came out again, and God blessed them, and he made a covenant not to destroy the earth again with a flood, and blessed Noah and his family to replenish the earth, and they did. God commanded them that they would spread over the face of the earth, but they didn't do that. They stayed put in one place and built a city and decided to build a tower whose top would reach up into heaven in order to make a name for themselves. And so they began to build this tower, and God confounded their languages so they couldn't understand one another. The work on the tower ceased, and they began to spread over the face of the earth. And so mankind went into all different directions across the lands of the earth, and evil was still in their nature, as in fallen Adam. And God, in mercy, called a man named Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and blessed him and said he would make him a blessing, and that in Abram all the families of the earth would be blessed. So we read the account of Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, and of his son Isaac, and of his son Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And Israel became the father of a nation known as the Nation of Israel. He had one daughter and 12 sons. They became the tribes of Israel. And in time of famine, Joseph, one of Israel's sons, was promoted to be the ruler of Egypt, brought his family down into Egypt to sustain them in time of famine, and they were sustained. And they grew to be a great nation, so much so that future pharaohs were in fear of them and caused them to be enslaved. So they spent a long time in bondage of bitter slavery. And God sent Moses in the fullness of time to lead them out of the land of Egypt, and Moses showed God signs and wonders. The first of which were not intended, the first nine were not intended to free Israel, but to show God's power. But the tenth was the Passover, and that was intended to free Israel, and it did indeed. In one night, the nation of slaves, that was Israel, got up free men and went out of the land of Egypt. God led them across the Red Sea and swallowed up Pharaoh's horses and chariots in the Red Sea. God, on the other side of the Red Sea, you have the first mention of singing. The children of Israel sang. And after that, God made bitter waters turn sweet for them. He caused bread to fall from heaven, called manna, and fed them. He led them to Mount Sinai, and there they dwelt for about a year around Mount Sinai. They received the Ten Commandments. They received how the nation of Israel was to be governed. They received how they were to live and worship as the nation of Israel unto God. And they received the design of the tabernacle and the priest's garments and the anointing oil and the incense. And all of these things were constructed. And at the end of that period, God led them forth from Mount Sinai by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to Canaan, the promised land. And they got there to Canaan on the southern border in Kadesh Barnea. And it's just an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to the southern part of Canaan. And they got there and they would not enter in because of unbelief. And as a result of their unbelief, God continued to be their God. They continued to be his people, but they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until every man of war, 20 years old and older, died from among the congregation. 40 years later, they came back to the east part of the land of Canaan, just east of Jordan. God gave them, under Moses, great military victories against Arad, the king of the Canaanites, and against Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and against Og, the king of Bashan. And then Moses died, and Joshua became the leader of Israel. God parted the waters of Jordan. He led them across the river Jordan, and they came into the land of Canaan. And God blessed Joshua in just a period of just several years to conquer the entire land of Canaan. And the 12 tribes of Israel went to their inheritances in different places in Canaan's land. Judah went south. Ephraim occupied the center. Dan and Naphtali and Zebulun occupied the north and over toward the seacoast. And they settled down in their inheritance. And that generation that saw God's mighty works and fought those battles was a blessed and a good generation. They followed God faithfully and they were prosperous. But their children came up who had not seen God's works and were influenced by the Canaanites that they had left alive and began to worship the gods of the land of Canaan and practice the things that they did. And God in chastisement would cause part of the land of Israel to fall under domination to their enemies and under oppression. And so the people of Israel on one side of the nation or the other would feel great heaviness and great sorrow until they would repent and cry out to God. And God would send them a leader, which was not a king, but was called a judge, a man who was able to lead not only their armies, but cause them to think on the word of God again. And God would give them a spell of freedom, and they would enjoy it. They'd turn back to God, and then they would turn back to false gods. And this cycle goes throughout the book of Judges. There are many judges. And the cycle goes right on into the book of Samuel, because the last judge of Israel was this good man who was a Levite, and he was a prophet. His name was Samuel. And he judged Israel, and in his days, the children of Israel cried out for a king. They wanted to be like other nations. So God gave them a king. He gave them first King Saul, who started out well and then turned from God in disobedience. He removed Saul and gave them David, a man after his own heart. And then David brought the nation to unity, and they were in prosperity. And when his son ascended the throne, his name was Solomon, Israel was the mightiest in prosperity and in power and in influence in any period of its history under King Solomon. Those were the only three kings anointed of God that ruled over the whole nation, Saul, David, and Solomon. For in his old age, Solomon, who had married 700 wives and taken 300 concubines, turned from God under the influence of the women of different lands and began to worship false gods and build them houses of worship in the land of Egypt, in the land of Israel. And so God took 10 of the tribes away from the house of Solomon, the house of David, and gave them to one of Solomon's servants, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And the nation divided at that time. Those 10 tribes to the north went under King Jeroboam. And then the tribe of Judah, which was what Saul, what Solomon and David belonged to, they stayed under Solomon's son Rehoboam. Jeroboam to the north, Rehoboam to the south. The nation to the south now was not called Israel, it was called Judah, because that was the main tribe, even though members of other tribes came down to dwell with them. The nation to the north was called Israel, or sometimes called Ephraim, after the name of its most influential tribe, or sometimes called Samaria, after the city that was eventually built to be its capital. So you had Israel to the north, or Samaria to the north, and you had Judah to the south. And they all had their kings. The kings of Israel were every one of them wicked and did that which was evil in the sight of God. The kings to the south in Judah, kings to the north were evil. The kings to the south in Judah, there were some good ones and there were some bad ones. And you can read all about that history. There were some very great ones. There were Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah. And Jotham and Josiah, those great and godly kings. And then they had some really wicked ones, Manasseh and Amon and Ahaz. Some of them were just terrible. And so they would go through periods of prosperity and freedom, and they'd go through periods of weakness and bondage. So it continued with these two nations until the nation to the north grew so evil and corrupt that God caused the Assyrian Empire to come down, conquer Samaria, and take the people away and spread them throughout the Middle East. And then you had the nation of Judah to the south still survived for a couple of centuries. And in this period, the folks that were there eventually would not just be called Hebrews or Israelites, they would eventually be called Jews because they were from the tribe of Judah. And Judah had some of these great kings. As I mentioned, Hezekiah was a great king. And they had Josiah was their last great king. And after him, they had a few very wicked kings. Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, and Joachin, and Joachim, and all these. And then they came down to the last one, a king named Zedekiah. And these last few kings, last four kings, were wicked. And the nation of Judah grew more and more wicked under them. And if you want to know specifics about how wicked they were, they began practicing wrongful slavery. Now, under the law of Moses, you could have a slave. If somebody went into debt and they couldn't pay, they could work for you for a period of 6 years. And in the seventh year, not only did you have to let them go free, you had to give them some capital to get started with again. So it was almost like an indentured servitude. But under the time of Zedekiah, these folks had got where they would keep each other in slavery indefinitely. A great wrong. Not only that, they worshiped false gods. They worshiped idols. A great wrong. And if that weren't bad enough, they began sacrificing their children to these idols. So they would take their little children and offer them up to these false gods. And you'll read about this in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31, and Jeremiah 19, verse 5. In one of those, God says, this business of sacrificing children, he says, I commanded it not, neither came it into my heart. And in the other, he says, I commanded this not, neither came it into my mind. Now, anybody that thinks God causes everything, I want you to meditate on those two verses a while. He said, I didn't command this, and it didn't come into my heart, didn't come into my mind. Don't go to the other ditch, though, and say, why, God's not in control. He didn't even realize this was happening, didn't come into his heart or his mind. No, none of these things caught God by surprise. Did he have the power to stop it? Certainly he did. He has the power to do anything that he pleases. He suffered it to happen. So what does it mean? It didn't come into my heart, or it didn't come into my mind. The God said, I didn't command it. It didn't come into my heart. He was saying, this was not my desire. And it didn't come into my mind. This was not my plan. So this evil business that God suffered to happen, him being in control, not taken by surprise, it was not his commandment. It was not his desire. It was not his plan. And so this was the wickedness of Judah at the time that I read this text. This was what was happening. And this wicked king, Zedekiah, had sent to hear what God's word was and wanted to know through the prophet Jeremiah, what is God going to do? We just had the army of Egypt here to help us against the Babylonians. The Babylonians are the Chaldeans, another name for them. They're attacking us, and we wanted help, and so Pharaoh Necho and Pharaoh Hophra and the king of Egypt came up to help us. What's going to happen? And this that I've read is the answer. Then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, thus shall you say to the king of Judah that sent you unto me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt into their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, deceive not yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. For though ye had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remain but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up, every man in his tent, and burn this city with fire. God sends word to the king and to the country through Jeremiah that your chastisement from my hand is so certain that it doesn't matter what Pharaoh does. Furthermore, it doesn't matter how well you fight. If you were to get out there and you were to thrust every Chaldean soldier through with your sword so that he was wounded in what you thought was a mortal wound and go back to his tent as if to die, I'd raise every one of those Chaldean soldiers up to attack this city and burn it with fire. That's how certain your chastisement is. What's my message to us out of this text? It is that God is not double-minded and doesn't change his mind, but in the mercy of the Lord Jesus, he often changes his actions toward his children. I hope to be able to show that. But sometimes I guess we think that we can forget about the counsel of God or his commandments, or maybe that we can take an action that's so successful, so definite, that somehow we'll get out of God's chastisement because we will defeat what he intends to do to us. You know, children think this way. Have you ever been a child that slipped a book into your trousers because you know you were getting a spanking? Okay. I got a lot of spankings when I was a child. I hope I'm not giving any child any ideas, because let me tell you, it doesn't work. You know, it really doesn't. That book has a different sound. Your parent knows what it is, and you may get something worse than what you were originally intended if you try to do that. But you'd be surprised how many people in the Bible have attempted to do things like that. Let me give you an example. First king of Israel, Saul. He disobeyed God on multiple occasions, and God said, I'm taking the kingdom away from you, and I'm giving it to a man after mine own heart. God was thinking about a little boy growing up in the house of Jesse. His name was David. And so Saul was aware of this. Samuel the prophet had told him that God was taking the kingdom away from him and giving it to a man after his own heart. And so Saul is here running things. You know, the chastisement didn't happen immediately. God didn't take it away that day. And so he's there watching for rivals. One day, a young man pops up out of his army Lo and behold, it's the guy that's been playing music in his court to soothe him. Says he'll fight Goliath. And he fights this giant Goliath when nobody else in Israel will. And defeats the giant, cuts off his head. The armies of Israel win this great battle that day. And Saul's still the king, so, you know, the battle is good for him. And then they're coming back from the battle, and the women begin to celebrate that deliverance. Well, they pay a great compliment to Saul. Saul hath slain his thousands. What a mighty warrior our king is. But David hath slain his 10,000s. Okay. You ever had a compliment like that? I got one time. Somebody said, your voice is 1 in 1,000. This person's voice over here is 1 in 1,000,000. <You know? laughs> One time I worked at a place where I was trying to teach handicapped adults to read and things. There were just two of us. We were in a club, and the other fellow went some weeks, and I went 1 week. And one of the handicapped adults one time said, we love him better than we love you. Not that they didn't love me. You know, those things hurt. And it's easy when you get hurt like that to get in the flesh. And that's exactly where Saul went. He went in the flesh. When he heard that song, Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. The first thing that rose up in his heart was jealousy and envy. He said, what more can he have but the kingdom? And it wasn't long after that Saul was throwing a javelin at David. Later on, sending him out to try to get him killed in battle. He actually proposed a way that David could marry his daughter that would cause David to risk getting killed. Now that's how intent. And finally, after a period, Saul just threw off all pretense and sent his assassins to kill David. David escaped. And this went on for years. Do you understand what Saul was trying to do? He realized that God was going to take away the throne from him and give it to a man after his own heart. All of a sudden, he saw a man after God's own heart. And so his reasoning is, if I can get rid of this man after God's own heart, I can keep the kingdom and it'll be in my family. You ever reason like that? Think, well, if I can just eliminate the circumstances whereby I'm going to be chastised, then I won't get chastised at all. What Saul was doing was a very wicked and a very grown-up version of taking a book and putting it down the back of his trousers. He thought, if I can get rid of David, God's not going to have anybody to replace me with. You know, most of our mistakes in life probably occur because our vision of the true and living God is so small. The bigger vision, the more accurate vision of God, not only his might and his power, but his mercy and his grace, the better view that we have of the God as he describes himself in this book, the better we'll live. Because here Saul was just thinking, well, I can stop God. I'll just kill the man he's sending to replace me. That doesn't work. And here Zedekiah, the wicked king of Judah, was thinking, if I can just get the Egyptian armies to stay around long enough, Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean armies will go away. Or if I can win a great battle, somehow get out there and kill enough of the Chaldean soldiers, then maybe this threat will go away. And Jeremiah says, Zedekiah, God's chastisement on this city is so sure that if you were to thrust every one of their soldiers through with the sword, they would rise up from their tent, take this city, and burn it with fire. God's chastisement is not to be thwarted by your actions. But now let me give you another example of chastisement. There was a time when David was reigning, and now he's not just a young man facing Goliath. He's an old king. David lived to be 70 years old. And in his latter days, I guess it was fear or faith stumbling or some of those things that I go through. And he wanted to know just how many people he had he could count on in Israel. How many drew swords? And if our enemies ganged up against us, what would we have? And he sent his general, which was also his nephew, Joab, to go out and number Israel. But he didn't have Joab go out and number Israel as the Bible tells you to number Israel, because that, in effect, involves a tax. If you were going to number Israel, every person in Israel had to send in a half shekel of silver. And so you would collect the silver they sent in from this, and it didn't matter if you were poor or rich. It was not a progressive tax. It was a half shekel for every person. And you'd collect the silver, count the shekels, multiply by two. You'd have the number in Israel. But David didn't want to impose a tax. He just sent Joab out and said, number the people. Joab says, God make the people many times more than they are, but why do you want to do this thing? It's not right. David said, go do it. So Joab went out and started numbering the people. He didn't even get the job finished, didn't number the Levites, and didn't get he partially finished. A whole lot of people. David was blessed with a huge tribe, and God sent Gad the seer to David and said, you've done wrong. Choose one of these three chastisements. Either you can have 3 years of famine, or you can have 3 months of running before your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence from the Lord. And if you read the Old Testament back in the Law of Moses, if you didn't number Israel by taking up the silver, the penalty God said would come upon you was a plague. And that's the one David chose. He realized, he said, I'm in a great strait. I'm going to get chastised. He knew he was going to. He didn't try to get out of it. So he thought of these chastisements. Here's one that was in the scripture, a plague. And it's all just God sending something that man doesn't know what to do about. Here's two other options God has given me. I get to pick which chastisement. I can either run 3 months before my enemies, which means that my armies will not be winning for 3 months. Who knows what those foreign armies in the hand of man will do to my people. Or I could have 3 years of famine in which people start turning on one another, and who knows what man will do. He said, I'm in a great strait. Let us now fall into the hand of God and not in the hand of man. He says, I want that chastisement that man doesn't even participate in. Lord, you chastise me personally. Send the plague. And the plague came upon his country, and 70,000 people died because of David's transgression. Can you imagine how he felt? However many people I had, I've got 70,000 less. And here are these people, wives mourning their husbands, children mourning their dads, parents mourning their sons, and it's my fault, it's my fault. And so the plague came, and the plague was poised to strike the city of Jerusalem. And David didn't try to, let's get a quarantine program going, see if we can get around God's chastisement. David didn't try to say, I'm riding out of town till this thing's over, hope you guys survive it. David didn't call in the soothsayers and say, is there any kind of medicine or any kind of antibiotic for this? Can we develop a vaccination? He didn't say any of that. David came as the plague was poised over Jerusalem. He fell on his face before God and he said, Lord, he said, upon me and my father's house be this. But for these sheep, what have they done? And so David, what he did was he fell down before God, repented and took full responsibility for his sins, and then just trusted to the mercy of God. Now there's my lesson. If chastisement comes upon us, don't figure out ways around it, because God, you can't put one over on God. You can't get over on him. Let me just say that. He's too big. And yet his mercy is so great and endures forever. You see, God chastises whom? His children. And chastisement, the book of Hebrews tells us, works the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby. What does that mean? That means if you have a time of chastisement from God, to be exercised thereby doesn't mean you start thinking of a way to get around it. The exercise is an exercise in coming to God. You come before God and you say, Lord, it was I that did wrong. Thy chastisement is just. Thy judgments are perfect. Please, Lord, in mercy, forgive me. Forgive me. Now, somebody may be going through a hard time right now and say, you know, I feel like I'm under the chastisement of the Lord, but I don't know what it's for. I can't figure out what it, I don't understand what I did wrong. Dear brother or sister, if that's your case, it's because you're not going through a chastisement. There's a lot of hard things that come upon us just because we live in a fallen world. And sometimes you go through hard times because you love somebody that's being chastised. What I'm trying to say is if you're being chastised of the Lord and you go before the Lord and say, Lord, what is this chastisement for? He will clearly let you know. If you're being chastised by God, you'll know for what it is you're being chastised. If you're going through a hard time and things are just breaking your heart and it's a struggle and a challenge, and you honestly, if you're honest with yourself and you don't know what it is, it's because you're in Job's shoes. You live in a world where the prince of this world likes to afflict God's people, and in a world that's fallen, and in a world where you love other sinners. And that happens. But even Job realized the truth of this. When Job was in his sorrow and in his misery, and there was the grief, and there was the things that he was going through, and his health was broken, he says in Job chapter 23, verse 13, words like unto this, he says about God, but he is in one mind, and who can turn him? That which he pleaseth, even that he doeth. You see, Job, who was not being chastised, and this is a lot of what the book of Job is about. His three friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, are saying, Job, you must be being chastised because, man, this is bad. You're going through a terrible time. You must be chastised. Tell us what you did and repent. And Job is saying, I didn't do anything. I don't know. I've tried my best to serve God. I know I'm not perfect. I know that I'm a sinner, but I haven't. I've been doing the best I can. Guys, leave me alone. Actually, he didn't say that. He said, surely you are the people and wisdom shall perish with you. He said, but I'm not inferior to you. Eventually, he was so upset by the line his friends were taking that he kind of told them off. Why? Because Job was not being chastised. He was being tried. Even in his trial, he realized how God was not double-minded, but God was a single purpose. He was a God of determination. He said, but he is in one mind, and who can turn him? See, God's not like a lot of human beings. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. God is in one mind. As Job said, who can turn him? But you say, didn't he turn when David asked for forgiveness? Well, he turned in his action, but God didn't turn in his righteousness or his purpose. His purpose was to show David how serious his commands were. And I believe David understood that, don't you? And so when David understood that, God in mercy, he took his hand off of Jerusalem. What does this tell us about our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the same God that smote Israel with that plague and killed 70,000 people is the Lord Jesus Christ. Please realize this. The God of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Well, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. His name was Jesus Christ. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Please realize there is one God, yes, three persons, but one God throughout the whole Bible and throughout the whole universe. And He's still the God that's just the same today. The wonderful thing about this, God being in one mind, God being this God of purpose and determination, is that when He purposes to bless, when He purposes to bring a people unto Him, He cannot be swerved from that purpose either. Job realized that. He said, you know, no matter what happens, God is, he's the one that will buy me back to himself. In the midst of his misery, when he was feeling so down, and he was hoping his friends would have pity on him, and he was wishing that his experience were written with an iron pen in the rock forever so that folks would know what he went through, he said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at the latter days he shall stand upon the earth, and mine eyes, whom mine eyes shall see for themselves and not another's, though my reins be consumed within me." See, God's purpose in redeeming Job, he knew, was just as unswervable as anything else about God. And even after skin worms would destroy his body and he'd be buried, he said, "And yet it'll be in my eyes that I will see God. It won't be somebody else. It'll be me." You know, the book of Romans chapter 11 tells us, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." Now, we can get that mixed up sometimes. We can think, well, that means you don't have to repent in order to get God's gifts. Well, talking about eternal life and being born again, that is true. God causes you to be born again before you're able to repent. But that's not what that verse in context teaches. It teaches that when God plans to save somebody, he's not going to change his mind. He's not going to repent in that. He's going to give life to his children, and he is going to call them unto life, and he's not going to repent. He's not going to turn. He's not going to change his mind. He's going to get it done. You know why? Because his son, Jesus Christ, went to earth, lived a perfect life, set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, and when he went there, he suffered himself to be taken of wicked hands, crucified, nailed to the cross. In the darkness, he paid for all the sins of all of God's children. And if God be for us, who can be against us? He who gave his son for us all, freely for us, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If somebody needs repentance and Christ died for them, God will give them repentance. If somebody needs to believe Christ died for them, if that's a necessary, God will give them the belief. Do you think that the Lord is going to have his only begotten son shed his blood for somebody and then not give them what they need in order to arrive in heaven with eternal life? No, God's not going to miss them. You know why? Because he is in one mind, and who can turn him? Now, this lesson works both ways. When we're under the hand of God for chastisement, don't try to get out of it. Just try to be exercised by it. Go to him. Say, "Lord, I think I've learned this lesson. Please have mercy on me. Please forgive me for Jesus' sake." And yet, when you're beginning to wonder, has God stopped loving me? Is he still my God? Am I still his child? I want you to remember this as well, that God's love is everlasting, and who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? The Apostle Paul said he was persuaded that neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things past, nor things to come, nor any other creature. And that any other creature means you yourself. You yourself cannot separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. You know why? Because he is in one mind. Who can turn him? If before the foundation of the world he purposed to have you with him, he will have you with him. If at the cross his redemption was to shed his blood for you, he will have what he bought unto himself. If his mighty voice, the Holy Spirit, calls for you and bids you to come to life out of death and trespasses and sins, you will obey that call, because he is in one mind. Who can turn him? It's a glorious truth that God will be successful in that way. But let's look at the practical side of it. When God, who is our Father, who loves us as a child, is making a determination that we need a spanking, don't try to get out of it. Don't try to get out of it. Just say, "Lord, is this really a spanking? If so, what is it for?" And if he reveals to you what it's for, then say, "Lord, I was wrong. please forgive me. And you may get the full balance of the chastisement. The spanking may not stop, but it might. It has in days past. You know why? God is merciful, and His mercy endures forever in Jesus Christ. May God bless you.